In both places, it is the same word. For the younger ones, they can underline that. It is that word we often speak of as agape in verse 4 and also in verse 8. Now look in verse 5, brethren, for we have just over a half an hour, and the most burdensome part is yet ahead of us. The hope which is laid up or deposited or is in reservation for you in the heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Is the thought here the same as what we have in 1 Peter then, of the inheritance which is reserved for us and we are being kept for it? Are both of those thoughts involved in this, which again would be in contrast to the error that was being taught amongst them of the insecurity of knowing and of being able to say with emphaticness that we have a hope in glory?
There's a continual or an often mention anyway of hope in the epistle, like further down as they're moved away from the hope and so on. So just to take what you're saying about the error that's involved, it seems that the errorist, E-R-O-R-I-S-T-S, were suggesting a hope that was less than a hope directly in God and with God. There was a hope connected with these spirit beings that you've talked about, these intermediaries. And their consummation will be linked with that. And he's lifting them right past all the sphere of their philosophies, that the hope is in the heavens.
Yes, this word laid up is the idea of a certain prize, isn't it, for the game's winner. And there's a certain prize for you up there. And as Brother Jim brought before us, there were some that would, in chapter 2, that would carry them off captive and would make them a booty. They make a prize out of them. And what he's doing in these verses, I believe, is setting before them all that they have in Christ before he touches the error, because the error would draw them away from it.
You're not suggesting the prize in the sense of reward, but rather that which is common to all.
Oh, yes. No doubt about it.
Right.
Yeah.
That's good. Now we have gathered that together. I think that's a good point now. We've recognized our standing. And we've recognized our access to the Father, and now we recognize the security of our hope, which is in Christ. And that's what he's doing. He's building up. He's building up the beauty of what we have in our Lord Jesus in its fullness, and then he's going to bring in the fullness of the Redeemer. Eric, you had something better to say.
I think it would be nice to notice the idea of hope right through the New Testament, particularly in Paul's writings, is something that conveys assurance. When we think of hope, we think of something that may happen and it may not happen. We hope for it. It's a possibility that it won't occur. But when the Spirit of God speaks of hope, he's given assurance that we will have it. So that's the hope.
Well, we could use the word certain expectation.
Absolutely.
It's a noun, not a verb.
That's it.
That's the difference. We're not hoping for something. It's a hope that we have.
Subject. Harvey's translation might help here on account of the hope.
Good.
Doesn't that express that really the main thing of these three we've been looking at is the hope? It was the hope they heard of and for which they trusted Christ. In other words, it seems to be the main emphasis of these three verses, or two verses gathered around. It's the hope that was in their minds originally. And he wants them to retain that.
That expression that Bill's brought before us from Darby's makes this hope the impulsive cause of the love,
yes,
and of the faith.
Right. It's an inspiring thing.
That's right.
Right.
It affects my faith and it affects my love towards the sick.
It is the energizing factor.
That's right.
That's what's in our fifth verse, brethren, and links it with the sixth verse also. This was what they heard in the truth of the gospel. This gospel that had reached them and bear fruit. It was a gospel that was centered around this hope that is linked with Christ in glory and is promised through faith in Christ. And then the sixth verse, it bears fruit as it does in all the world. There is no difference. Again, he's refuting error. He's dealing with the error there that had to do with this uncertainty and this spiritual development unto a perfection that came with special experiences and initiations into spiritual humbug. anyway, all that nonsense that they were teaching. But here he is showing that it's in the gospel. It's all bound up in the gospel. And wherever it is preached, it bears the same fruit.
There are many parallels in the Colossian epistle to the Gospel of John. And we see five right in these three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6. We read of verse 4, the faith in Christ Jesus. We can link with that John 20, verse 31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And then love to all the saints, John 13, verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And then verse 5, hope. We can link with John 14, verse 3. And then bringeth forth fruit. We can link with the first 16 verses of chapter 15. And then the grace of God and truth in verse 6. We can link with John 1, verse 14.
But take it beyond that too, Walter, without the specific links. In all the world is a typical thing of John's gospel.
Amen.
And it begins at verse 3. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's John 20. Go tell my disciples that I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And actually, brethren, in verse 2 and 1, links us also with the truth that the Lord emphasizes
in
John's gospel as well. So there are necessary links here to what is going to be developed as well in what John is studying for you.
Of course, that's one of the great truths that's going to be dealt with is John chapter 1 in your portion of the chapter. That's the background of it, which we won't touch because I'm sure you're going to develop that for us, but perhaps the younger brethren will just keep that in mind, and if you get a chance, read the first 18 verses of John 1 before the next reading, and you will get a little background for what David will bring before us in the latter part of the chapter. Now, in relation to the word truth here in verse 5 and verse 6, would you, brethren, see again that the dear apostle is speaking in order to contradict the error? Why does he bring in the word of truth? Why does he not just say the word of the gospel and the grace of God? But why does he bring in the truth here? What is he emphasizing?
He's refuting error, isn't he?
Yeah.
He's constantly refuting this Gnostic teaching that you mentioned earlier, even in connection with his mentions, his references to the Lord Jesus Christ or to Christ Jesus. I don't think you mentioned, Brother Jim. One of their teachings was that the Spirit came upon Christ at his baptism and left him before he went back to heaven. So that he's constantly saying, this one is not only human, he's divine. He's refuting it right throughout the whole epistle, whether it's Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, deity and humanity, he brings together. But what we must remember is, while they're distinguishable, they're not divisible. Is that all right?
Sounds good.
All right.
In
other words, we can speak of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we can't divide deity and humanity. The man that slept in the hinder part of the ship was God. The one who arose and stilled the waves was God manifest in flesh. We can't say he slept as man and he stilled the waves as God.
No.
That's Gnostic error.
Yep.
So we must keep that in mind.
Would you be suggesting in your question another thing that we haven't really gotten to, which is in verse 7, Jim, that Paul, in one way, Paul has got the first fiddle because he's the apostle, but in another way he's playing second fiddle to Epaphras. In other words, he's supporting Epaphras anyway. What you heard from Epaphras is truth.
Amen. That's a good point. There's two things that I've appreciated in that. The one is the fact of no adulteration. The gospel that we hear and you heard through Epaphras is not a partial. It is not adulterated and it is perfectly complete.
Amen.
All that you heard is in relation to the mysteries that he heard from Paul. And so the gospel he's preaching is in completeness. That, of course, is refuting the error which said there's no completeness. You can never know that. It's all, you have to get it through these different emanations from God, these different spirit beings and mediators and so on. But it's complete and unadulterated, the gospel that we have received and that Epaphras brought to you. Yes, David. Thank you.
In verse 5, whereof you heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel, when he says before, I think he's not just meaning before I wrote, but before these teachers of error came.
Isn't he really going to what they heard at conversion? That's really
right,
his point. And what they heard at conversion, just to underline what you said, Jim, was the whole thing.
That's it.
There wasn't something more that Epaphras forgot to give them or didn't know.
Mm-hmm.
It was complete. What they heard at the beginning was the kernel of all the gospel.
The foundations of the gospel are enough for any believer through his whole experience. And these are that were bringing in other teachings. They were trying to add to the gospel. But the gospel itself was truth. In verse 5, they heard it. In verse 6, they knew it.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, they were putting an emphasis upon this superior knowledge.
Knowledge, yeah.
So that he might have been referring to that again when he said, and he knew the grace of God in truth. You have the knowledge there. You don't need this Gnostic knowledge and so on.
That's good because it's relevant today.
Sure.
See, the relevance of it today is that there are people professing salvation and through a hyper sort of an experience and a super experience, they believe that they have a super knowledge. And the simple faith in Christ that we receive in the preaching of the gospel, we can recognize as sufficient. Now, I mention that because I know that there are young believers. And they're speaking to people where they work. And they're being accosted by these people and questioned as to why you say that what you have is enough. You don't need this extra experience of the baptism of the Spirit and all this nonsense and talking in tongues and super duper stuff and a fuller knowledge. You see, all that stuff is totally adulteration of the truth of the gospel, which we receive at the beginning, which linked us with Christ and a hope and the Father and fullness. That's what he's teaching us. And we need no more. Thank God. We've got it all.
Can I say this as another sidelight to what we're saying? I guess this is as much a lesson for me as anybody, but I'll give it to others too. Paul is being effective in the way he approaches these Colossians too. He does want to give them help. And his effectiveness is determined by, at the beginning, he says, we give thanks. Now that's not a put on, it's not a trick, but that rather is the way that he approaches them that's effective. But not only so, there is this that he is doing, that what you have learned of Epaphras, I'm going to confirm to you. I'm saying that in this practical sense. I've heard men that come and say, now, we used to hear from the old brethren that such and such and such and such and such and such were the case, but I got something new and different you ain't never heard of. And I think that as a principle is a wrong thing. We all are responsible for our own development in the truth of God given to us. Not simply a reiteration of what we heard. But it's a confirmation of what is heard that makes Paul's ministry so effective here to the believers.
Let us go to verse 9, brethren, if you will, please. We have the 6 verses left. As we leave that little section now, then we're impressed with the truth that we have and its fullness and the productiveness of it and the inspiration of our hope that is before us in our lives. Now in verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. As we mentioned in the opening and has been suggested, we have a second prayer here. Supplications of the apostle for the full knowledge of these believers in the will of God. Perhaps our brethren would speak a little concerning this full knowledge and his will before we look at the latter part of the verse in verse 10. Would you see in the little word ye, as we pointed out and as David mentioned for us also, that this is really indicating, being in the plural, that what we have now and what he's going to approach now, what he's praying for them for is open to all. It is not for an exclusive few, but every believer here today. This lies before you. It's in your grasp. And it is the supplication of the apostle. Even these young women and young men here today, they're in their late teens or maybe even younger. It's open to you too. The thing is to grasp and to go in for that which is going to be developed for us now in relation to this comprehensive knowledge.
I was waiting in hopes that somebody else would speak.
In verse 9, is he not bringing before us the head? In verse 10, the legs. Knowledge should work out in life, in verse 10, that you might walk worthy. He wants me to fill my, if I can say the head, you know, he's filling my mind.
Oh, yes.
With spiritual intelligence. But that's not enough, because in verse 10, he wants that intelligence lived out. He wishes me to know, in verse 9, that you might walk. You can't walk unless you know. Unfortunately, these teachers, Gnostic and Jewish teachers, they were putting forth a higher wisdom and a greater knowledge. Now he says, I want you to know the knowledge and the wisdom. And once you do that, then you can walk and live out. And maybe verse 11 is talking about the inwards. Because if my head is becoming intelligent in divine things, if I'm living it out, it must affect my heart. And I'll be strengthened according to his glorious power with all patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness. And it will cause me to live with joy. If I understand the mind of God, live it out. And my heart will overflow with it, I think. Will affect us, won't it?
Very good. In relation to the filling full here, pardon me, Walter, Valerie.
Fred.
Go ahead, Miller, I'm sorry.
Brother Norman, when you say that is really bearing out the truth that we often refer to in Psalm 119, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against it. We've got to know. And that's why we encourage the believer right from day one in their conversion, from salvation, to read their Bible.
Amen.
And that's how they're going to know the mind of God. Mm-hmm. And then the Spirit of God will unfold his mind to them by the reading of the Scriptures. And that's
why every assembly needs to be exercised, that there be men amongst them who can teach the Word of God. You see, if we don't have a teacher, it's just like a little child whose mother is all the time just correcting them. They do something wrong, they just correct them. You're going to end up with a tremendously nervous child because he's not taught what to do and how to do it. He's just corrected for what he's not doing that the mother's got in her head that he should be doing. He's going to be a nervous child. And it'll be a corruption of his personality. There'll be a problem there. And so it is with believers. And so the apostle's prayer is that they might be filled. And that's a good word in this epistle. Our brethren will point out throughout the epistle, this is a word that the Spirit of God takes up, a word that had been corrupted by these errorists, and the Spirit of God uses it in its pure sense, that they might be filled up with the comprehensive knowledge or a full knowledge of the will of God.
Using your illustration, that child will never be stabilized. And that's why you want the Christians to read the Bible so they will be stabilized, using the Word of God as the basis and foundation. Go ahead, Frank. Thank you.
Now there's a knowledge of his will and a knowledge of God. Now, the knowledge of his will, as we were just hearing there, will produce something that's very practical. It will produce a walk that's worthy of that which was in thanksgiving. This is the prayer, that they might do something. The other was thanksgiving because of their position, past, present, and future, as you mentioned. That they might also not only walk worthy, but that their work might be fruitful. And that they might have growth, increasing. Now, the increasing in the knowledge of God, that's what I want to get to, is very important because it comes to the test. Your knowledge of God and my knowledge of God isn't how many scriptures you know or how many you've memorized, with all due respect for that one.
Absolutely.
With all due respect for that. But the knowledge of God, and oh, that we had all memorized more. But your knowledge of God is in the next verse, and I'll just, won't touch it, but just mention it, is that in verse 11, that we might have the patience and the long-suffering with joyfulness. It's the knowledge of God that keeps Paul in the prison out of a sour spirit and a happy spirit.
Mm-hmm.
It's the knowledge of God in a practical 1984 that keeps our brother Carl in a sweet spirit under terrible condition. It's not anything less than the knowledge of God. Now get the two young ones. We're in troublesome times, and you're hearing about eons and manifestations and emanations. That's great, and that's good. That's in the epistle. That's the teaching. Let me tell you something that you got right now. You've got a knowledge of His will if you're walking worthily. And that walk brings you to the meeting in a practical way when there's a meeting. And whenever you could be there, there's a help. And it brings fruit in your life, and that fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, mercy, and you look up the rest in Galatians. The other three. All right? Is it another three?
There's nine altogether.
Yeah, all right. It was another three. All right. And temperance. But the increasing. There's no greater joy. And I'm taking a little bit of time here just because of the import. There's no greater joy, John says, that his children are walking in truth. And Paul says that there be growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three most practical things here in the will of God. Not something that you look in the horoscope for, God forbid you do. Not something you get down and say, like someone says, I'm convinced it's God's will I married an unsaved. Nonsense. That's not walking worthy. That's unfruitful, contrary to the Scripture. Not His will. The knowledge of God will produce a joy inwardly, whatever the circumstances are. Whatever the circumstances are. I think that's important in the section because of what he develops, which follows.
Brother Frank, you're saying then this is a knowledge that isn't something that's intellectual. This is a knowledge that is gained by experience. And that's Christian living. In other words, Paul says, if you don't have this knowledge that's gained by experience, your walk won't have any weight. Because that's the idea of the worthy walk. A walk that has weight to what I say. Now, to make this very, very practical, we're living in a day when everything is being questioned. Our young people are taught in schools, don't accept anything unless you can apply rules of logic and reason to them, for instance. But while the Scripture is logical and reasonable, we don't use that interpretation when we come to God's things. This knowledge is gained by Christian experience. It can all be up here. Wasn't it Moody? He said Christianity is the Word of God in shoe leather, not intellectual knowledge. Now, we're living in a day when that needs to be emphasized. Whether it's what we read, what we hear, if it's all up here. A good friend of mine quoted a doctor saying on one occasion, as he lectured to his students, they said, you're lecturing over our head. Well, he said, I'm aiming where your head ought to be. Well, now that may work in medicine, but it won't work in God's things.
It shouldn't work in classrooms, brother.
Could I come back to, I think you said in your opening, Jim, that the idea behind the knowledge of His will here is not so much His will for us, but it's the deep understanding of the will of God in connection with His Son, the Lord Jesus. This is the idea, isn't it?
I think that's good, and we must remember, too, that the one knowledge leads to the other here.
Sure.
You see, the one knowledge, the first knowledge that we have here in relation to the will of God is that which is going to regulate practice. That which is going to produce in my life. In other words, again, let me look at the little child, and don't forget, as the child learns, he produces. That's what's being in his life. He's learning. And then, the other is, it's a knowledge that's linked with power. It's an inward power that's mentioned here in the 11th verse. It's a knowledge of God. And the deeper knowledge that a person has in relation to the purposes of God for his Son in my life is going to bring me into a more intimate knowledge of God. By practice, God will see to that. And that's what our brother has pointed out. Now we have 7-8 minutes left, brethren.
Jim, in keeping with our...
15 minutes.
Oh, you need some more time? Good.
In keeping with our handle on the total book, could we take those 2 points and say that ye might be filled is what we're going to see in chapters 1 and 2, and that ye might walk is what we get in chapters 3 and 4.
That's good. Exactly.
Very good. That distinguish between those three words there that are important: knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. If there's something connected with the will there of God, and the way it's been brought out, maybe those three words would be helpful to distinguish for younger ones.
In relation to the knowledge, brother, I don't know if you had something different in mind than what we've been mentioning already. The thought of knowledge, I think now what we have said is good in relation to reading and teaching and understanding. But this knowledge is deeper than that. It's going even deeper. It's a knowledge that's linked with intimacy with Christ and with God. That's what the will of God is here. It's that access to God. Not knowing about it, but it's the entering into it in the believer's life. And now the wisdom and the understanding accompanies that. The wisdom, of course, is in relation to the apprehension of things, and the understanding would be in the application of it. I would look at it in that light. And now, Frank, you have something in your mind, too.
Right. Yeah, I think that you can't, in these three words, you can't just go about in a slipshod way and get these three words into your life, and they're very important. And as you said, you have knowledge. And that's, he desires that you might be filled with it, but you just don't wait and say, now fill me. That's not the case. You have the Spirit of God, yes. But that word knowledge has to do with your acquiring. You don't become a doctor by waiting. You go to the schoolroom and you acquire knowledge. So you must go to the Word of God to know His will. That's where you would know it. So that word knowledge has to do with what you acquire. Now, as we heard, wisdom now, after you've acquired that knowledge, is what you apply. What you apply day by day. Now, the understanding, and I'm giving it as I always do, in three A's, is what you appreciate. And as you acquire the knowledge of His Son and of the will of God in His Word, and as you apply it with wisdom, that's true wisdom. Not when you can quote the whole New Testament, when you can lift 4 or 5 verses out and apply it in your life. Okay? Knowing Acts 2 means nothing if you're never at the meeting. You're not a disciple. See? So the application of it, then you could really appreciate it. That's the understanding, appreciation. You could really appreciate the will of God when you have applied it in your own life, day by day. And those are the three important things. So just acquiring is not, that's just the first part.
The 10th verse backs that up, brother.
Right.
You see, it's the application of it is walking in an equal weight with the Lord. That's an important word there, because it applies that which our brother has pointed out. It applies it to every area that's going to be touched in this epistle. Whether it comes to the family life, this is going to touch that. Because there are counsels in the world today for young married couples that are totally opposed to divine principles. Opposed. They're linked with the philosophies of life. They're not linked with the will of God. And it's the same for unmarried young folk as well. And even those of us who have been married for a long time.
I would have to just say that... Go ahead.
Well, all I was going to say was that in connection with verse 9 and 10, for that matter, the Apostle Paul doesn't only pray for them, as he's doing here in verse 9, that they might understand what the will of the Lord is. From verse 15 onwards, he teaches them what the will of the Lord is, so that they can understand it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a good thing to pray for the saints of God, But from verse 15 onwards, he's going to apply the truth. He's going to set before them what the will of God is for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
What the will of God is for them in relation to Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and so on. He's going to show them in chapter 2 what the will of God is, how they must deal with the error. And in all this, if they do that, then they'll be able to walk worthy. If they appreciate the truth of God, Paul prays for them, then he teaches it. If they grasp it and walk in the good of it, what he's going to teach, then they'll live out.
Can I add this to what we've been talking about the knowledge of his will? That this knowledge of his will, while it is something to be acquired, now I'm not going to change that, I'm not going to attempt to change what you said on that, but it should also be pointed out in this passage that it's not some new knowledge that they're getting as they go along the journey. It is rather the development of what they received at the very beginning.
Oh, yes.
So they had a full knowledge at the beginning, but they are to develop that. And as the full knowledge of his will is developed in their lives, it will produce a worthy walk, and then it will produce increase also. I think your suggestion in verse 10, by the knowledge of God, may be helpful also, Brother Jim. That is, that the key to increase is by the knowledge of God as well. The whole development of the equipping of their life, so they'll be able to apply truth in every aspect of their life, and the further development of their life is all related to the knowledge that they have that was given them at conversion that is developed.
Isn't that why he links it with the filling?
Good.
That's right.
Possessing every aspect of their life.
It's a continuous thing. Be filled. Be being filled.
Mm-hmm.
Because Christian living is not a vacuum. If God's knowledge and experimental Christian living isn't our motives, we'll be filled with something else. And Satan knows that. And again, he's at these Gnostics.
Yeah, that's right.
What they were pouring into the minds of these Colossians, their minds were being filled up with all of these restrictions and regulations. He's turning them from that to the person of Christ.
That leads us then by this thought of this experimental knowledge of God, which of course, again, is in contrast to the errors that were being taught. And we have a full knowledge through experience of our God, and the result of that is in the 11th verse. The increase links itself with the strengthening, which is an inward word. It's a word that's linked distinctly with power. And that power is measured by God. It's not measured by me or my experience, but it's measured by God. It's according to his glorious power, or the power of his glory, as your margin will likely show, unto. And now the experiences that our brethren have been pointing out, these practical experiences of trial, of testing of the faith, of the testing of our profession, and the trials in our life is being now put to the test. That's what's going to preserve us in the test. The knowledge in verse 9 is going to preserve us in relation to doctrine and practice relative to moral character. But the knowledge of God is linked with the preservation in relation to the trials that is mentioned here, whether it be of things or of people that are mentioned in this 11th verse. Now we have... Go ahead, Frank, and then we'll go on.
Someone would like to know how to be strong and powerful in the Christian faith. Now, there's an answer here, but I don't think we all like it sometimes. Now, the reason I said the knowledge of his will, that's active. And so you must be active. But the increasing in the knowledge of God is something that's passive. Now, understand that means that you are not acquiring here of your own efforts. Oh, no. What you're doing here is you're letting God make you powerful. And you know how he's doing it? He's doing it with the following. He's giving you patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, and it's through the trials themselves. It's not that you are doing it. It's God letting you go through these trials that you might be powerful. For you see, it's the grace of God previous to this that brings you into this other that we're talking about, walk worthy and so on. But it's to the glory of God that you see here. that you're made powerful, raised in glory. But you have glory here in the sense that when you're going through trials and letting God do the work and letting you come through, even if it's with the trial, making a way of escape, but going through it nonetheless, it's to the glory of God. That's the important thing here. It's not rebelling when I'm going under the pressure, which sometimes I do or others might. It's just being passive there and let God accomplish whatever work he's going to accomplish. That's the thought there. And the patience is to the glory of God, and the long suffering is to the glory of God, and the joy is to the glory of God.
Well, should have in this verse will give us some introduction to another theme that needs to be carried along in this book too, Jim, right? The relationship to Ephesians. Mm-hmm. And in this verse, you have words that are used in Ephesians chapter 1 relative to the mighty working of his power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The mighty power that has put Christ above all is now the same mighty power that is working in me. That's a tremendous contrast, and gives us something of the theme of this epistle compared to Ephesians.
With this only, David, I agree, but that power is available to us.
Yeah.
Here it's being made part.
Yeah.
You see, through this experience. Is your development and my development of Christian character. There's the exceeding of greatness of our power wherewith he raised Christ out from among the dead. That's available to every child of God. But in specific instances, a child of God passes through a trial that makes him more powerful. And according to 2 Corinthians 1, he's able to comfort others with the comfort he received himself from the God of all comfort. So there's a quipping here, I think. I think that's more than the rest of the epistle.
Brother Frank, what you've been saying with Romans 5, verse 3, knowing the tribulation, work of patience.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But in all of this, relative to the knowledge of God, and experientially knowing God through trials, apart from the Word of God, it will all be in vain. We will miss all of the activities that take place in our life unless we're familiar with the will of God, through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God. I cannot get to know who God is apart from studying and meditating a little on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the experiences that can come into my life will go for nothing if I am not guided by the Word of God as to how to use those trials, how to take that direction coming from God in my life and put it into its right channel.
Yeah, that's important too to notice, David, because sometimes we do hear well-meaning, sincere believers, and in times of difficulty, they're looking for special revelations from God. They're looking for something almost to come out of the blue. Something aside from what God has already revealed. And the two go together. Let us keep that in mind. We've already gone down that now, and keep it in our thinking that the first knowledge is relative to knowing the will of God, relative to the Lord Jesus, and our link with Him. And as we've noted and shall note in further detail. And that knowledge, which we received in the gospel, is to be developed and explored and to be known. And that in itself produces in relation to good works in the life. But the knowledge of God that's been mentioned is in relation to experience. It's knowing God in the life, because this patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness are all words of experience. They are words that have to do with something that's ongoing and growing as it goes. The patience, and the long-suffering, and the joyfulness. And you may look at different times in the apostle's own life when he experienced each of these in relation to his affliction and in relation to his imprisonments. And these three things are developed in him in the knowledge of God. But that knowledge of God is in perfect harmony with the full knowledge of the previous verse relative to the Lord Jesus. Now, for the last little while, I'll let you make your statement, David, and then we'll go on to verses 12 to 14.
Thanks. I guess my statement is rather a question. Based on that word unto, I had looked at this verse in the reverse of what we've been suggesting, that it's not by means of the trial and patience and so on but rather unto fitness for the trial. The working of God is going to be expressed in the way I behave under trial. Rather than trial, not the tribulation of your tribulation worketh patience, but rather grace will fit me for that and be expressed in the trial. That's my suggestion.
I thought that's what I meant. It's by
well, I may have misunderstood that somewhere on the line. I just wanted to clarify.
I think that's verse 12, isn't it, David? The idea of qualification made us meet.
The product of what he hath wrought.
Exactly.
The product and the proof here.
Yeah.
In this level. Right. It produces it, but it's an experience in which God is known. That's the point, isn't it? Because the patience is an ongoing thing here, and so is the long-suffering and the joyfulness.
As I know God, it's not going to be... It's these terrorists taught, okay, you can know God, but it won't haunt your life. I mean, under trial, you'll be stoical and all that kind of thing.
Yeah,
okay?
Right.
Rather, he is saying that there will be a development, and the more of God's, the knowledge of God that's in my life, the more there will be a strengthening to meet every trial.
In these things. In relation to these things. Good. Now in verses 12 and 13 and 14, for we have a very few minutes, brethren, in verse 12 I have titled it, if you will, the qualification by the Father through faith in Christ for the inheritance that is in life, which belongs to the saints, which I believe to be positional. My brethren agree with me and expound a little on that.
You're saying the meekness and the deliverance and the translation are all positional.
Yes. Yes, isn't that what he's saying? This is something that happened at conversion? The very tense of the word.
He hath made us.
He hath made us.
Yes. There's a difference, isn't there, between verses 9 and 11 where he's praying and verses 12 to 14 where he's again giving thanks.
Mm-hmm.
And he's thanking now the Father.
That's right.
In the first section, it's that ye might unto. But now the expression is, which hath made us meet, who hath delivered us, who hath translated us,
mm-hmm.
we have redemption.
Right.
So there's a vast difference between the two sections, isn't there?
That's stabilizing their thinking, isn't it, in relation to the security that they have in relation to the Father, which is eternal now. It's everlasting in its character. It is irrevocable also. And it isn't dependent upon other, I don't know what they were, emanations as they called them, in relation to this qualification with God.
I'm glad he's brought the Father in here. Because, of course, if we're going to come to an inheritance, it must be on the grounds of relationship, mustn't it? We can only come into the grounds of inheritance as sons.
But isn't he emphasizing now... I think the rest of the chapter will flow from this fountainhead. Isn't he emphasizing that it's relationship in spiritual life with the Father, who is God, as I mentioned earlier, but relationship with the Father has given us all that is necessary for being a partaker of the inheritance. Now, you don't have to have some addition, but it is that relationship that has given you complete fitness, becomingness.
That's verse 2. It's taking us back to verse 2, that's why we were emphasizing it at that point. So the young brother or sister should link verse 2 with a statement where we are beginning now, which is going to be the basis of the revelation of our Redeemer before us that is being dealt with here.
You think that's why there's only one passing reference to the Spirit in the epistle? I think we missed that at the end of verse 8. As David has suggested, it's the Father now that he's setting before us. Everything flows from him.
Mm-hmm. But the three are in harmony.
Right.
The perfect harmony that is good to recognize also, which is a contradiction to the error.
Ephesians emphasizes the Spirit because it's by means of the Spirit that all this is worked out among believers. But here we really have an emphasis on the Father that will bring us to the unfolding of the Son.
Is this inheritance that is mentioned here, brethren, is it presently possessed, or is it that which is reserved in heaven?
Well, I think this is where we are, isn't it? Presently. And we're there in light, which is a lovely thing. In the Epistle of John, it's where we ought to walk. as he is in the light, you know, so you walk in the light. But this is where we are. This is where God has brought us in our grounds, on the ground of salvation. This word inheritance is a lovely word, of course. The clerics like it. They love it, don't they? And they think they're the only ones that have got it, because the word there literally is the word from which we get our word cleric. Well, I don't really have clerics over here. But there's thousands of them over in England. Pardon?
We've got a few.
Have you? That's a sad thing, brother. But the word, and I mean, for all the young folks, they should grasp this very, very clearly. This word inheritance here is the word from which we get the word clerisy. And the clerisy is you. Me. The word is just literally a chosen portion.
That's it.
And we are God's chosen portion. And I would never allow any man to call me a layman. And my wife might think I lay too long in my bed in the morning when I don't get home until the early hours of the day, you know, of the night. But the only time I lay, and I object to being called a layman. I'm not a layman. I'm God's clergy. And you're God's clergy, too. And I'm not going to have any man that is going to set aside the position that God has given me here in verse 12. We are God's clergy. It's the same word that you have in Peter's epistle. When speaking to the elders, he says, you'll not lord it over God's kleros, God's heritage, God's clergy. And the saints of God are God's clergy. And for some man to abrogate to himself that he's the kleros, and that you're the common, because that's what the word laos means, you're the laity, the common people, though it's not the same word to Peter, it would be an interesting thing when God says you're not called anything common or unclean. We are God's clergy today, and this is the place where it brought us to, isn't it?
That's what I'm glad you brought that out, brother. I didn't intend to bring that detail, but the point I want to make is that this is bringing out the dignity
exactly of
the position
that
the believer is brought into in Christ. And it isn't something that needs to be attained to or reached after. It's something that's appointed.
Uh-huh.
It's an appointed dignity to every believer, even the youngest here today.
Amen.
As this appointed dignity of the Father in relation to eternity and now, presently, and in view of the future.
And the moment, I was just going to say, the moment they allow themselves to come under the influence of clerics, so-called, then they're negating the position they have in Christ. It's a serious sin to be associated with clerisy.
Of course, that's what the error was teaching, wasn't it?
Uh-huh.
How did you have to say, Frank?
I was thinking of these few verses, especially what you're mentioning, Brother Alice, here. That verse 12 is like the children of Israel possessing Canaan. Now, young ones would take these three verses. I think I mentioned this in Pensacola a long time ago. You take these three verses, you got a little Egypt to Canaan. Or backwards, of course. In verse 14, in whom we have redemption, you see Egypt. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, you have the crossing and taken out of Egypt into the wilderness. And then in verse 12, the inheritance being Canaan. So as you follow their journey, you could follow your journey complete in Christ, positional, as Jim was mentioning, and complete and bestowed by the Father in relationship, so you find yourself moving just like they did. They did it in type and picture. We're in reality in Christ, and we have moved from Egypt to Canaan. And though we're positionally there, you'll have to possess it and enjoy it too, the practical side.
We're in all three places at the same time.
Yeah.
Well, not positionally.
All right. But there are three expressions of our bondage here in contrast with three expressions for the dignity of our possession in Christ. You'll notice the bondage in verse 12 is a bondage of no inheritance, a hopeless bondage. That's where we were. And in verse 13, you'll notice it's linked with the tyrannical bondage of Satan and the power of darkness. And in verse 14, it was an enslaving bondage under sin. But the redemption which we have, or the salvation which we have, which is an introduction to our Redeemer, the dignity of it is in verse 12, which has to do with our standing with the Father. And in verse 13, It's our position in the kingdom of the Son of His love. And in verse 14, it's in relation to the liberties that we possess as redeemed sons. And so the liberty and the dignity of our inheritance and our salvation is being emphasized.
Verses 13 and 14, they really bring us to how God has put us in the place He has in verse 12, isn't it?
Yes, the word delivered and redemption.
Verses 13, how He's done it. And in verse 13, it's where I was. In verse 14, it's what I was.
Mm-hmm.
Where I was under Satan's power. What I was a sinner. And the God that He delivered me and translated me in verse 13, which is a lovely thing, and He redeemed me and forgave me in verse 40. And it's a blessed thing to know what God has done for us, to place us, to make us meet. And this is how He's done it, to make us meet, to make us fit, to be partakers of the inheritance. He's dealt with where we were, and He's dealt with what we were.
Now we've come to the close, brethren, and I'm just going to say this in closing, that in these three verses, we have the introduction, or the basis, the background, for the word who in verse 15, which is going to be brought before
Amen.
Us. And our Lord Jesus, in the exaltation of His position and the wonder of His person and the fullness of His work, is what is being emphasized in verse 12, 13, and 14. It's too bad that we didn't really have a little time to look at that fullness, but if you will look at them in each verse, you will see the Lord Jesus is brought before us as to where He is, in verse 13, verse 12, and as to His position in supremacy in verse 13 in sovereignty, and in relation to His salvation and His superiority in verse 14 in redemption. And this is the one whom we shall consider in our afternoon session.
Can I ask a question, brother? I wonder, do you think Paul may have had Onesimus in mind when he dwells on forgiveness so much at the end of this section? Because this would be read evidently in the home of Philemon. And as he wrote, whatsoever he oweth thee, we owe thee off, put that on my account. And he's dealing here with a debt that's being removed.
Mm-hmm.
Forgiveness.
Very good.
You think that may be there?
Possible. Our time is gone. Thank you, my dear brother.
Thank you, sir.